Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to the book of Malachi. We're going to begin there in just a moment. The last book in the Old Testament, book of Malachi. And I want to ask you a question as we begin our sermon. This is a tough question, a question that I have no doubt that many of us will answer wrongly and have answered wrongly. I have no doubt that many of you will answer it rightly as well, because you're on top of things. But it's a tough question. I think you have to come to grips with this at some point in time when you feel yourself fall into a spiritual rut. Here's the question. Do you think it's better to come to worship and just go through the motions, or to stay home? Is it better to come here and give God what is half-hearted, maybe not even that, or to stay home and not come to worship at all? We'll answer that later on. But our text this morning begins in Malachi. It's the first couple of chapters, anyway, of Malachi, first two chapters. The word Malachi means God's messenger, my message, my messenger. And God's messenger has quite a message, quite a powerful message for us this morning. Let's kind of give the background, though, of the book of Malachi before we jump into chapter 1. Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. Remember, and you'll remember well, because we're studying about Nebuchadnezzar invading Jerusalem in 2 Kings 24 and 25. And Ryan's been talking a little bit about this from the book of Jeremiah as well. Nebuchadnezzar came in three different times, three different waves, three different invasions, and took them captive, took them into exile for 70 years. And they came back in three different waves, under Zerubbabel and Ezra, and Nehemiah was the last one. And everything was happy, happy, joy, joy. At the beginning, they built the temple foundation, they built the altar, they got that back up and running, and were giving God animal sacrifice the way He wanted it in the Old Testament. Then they took a little bit of a break, and a couple of prophets named Haggai and Zechariah come along and say, "Hey, get back to work, we need to finish this project," and they do that. Brother Brian's going to be preaching us a sermon in about 6 weeks or so from the book of Haggai, and I'm really looking forward to that. Get back to work. Then Nehemiah comes back into town, and he rebuilds the wall. Everything happy, happy, joy, joy again. And around that time, Malachi comes, and what he's found is that the people have fallen into a little bit of a spiritual rut. Their minds aren't in it. Their hearts aren't in it. We would say they're going through the motions. Well, you know how bad it was? The book begins with a bang by saying this is how disinterested they were in God. They don't even realize that God loves them anymore. Begin reading with me in verse 2 of chapter 1. "I have loved you, says Yahweh, but you say," and I like to read this with a pouting voice because this is how it sounds, "how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob," verse 3, "but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' Yahweh of hosts says, 'They may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" They actually got to the point where they didn't realize if God truly loved them or not. And so they asked God in verse 2, "How have you loved us?" And God says, "Let me count the ways. I didn't need to choose you. I chose you. I chose Jacob. I didn't choose Esau," when God should have. Remember the story? All the Abrahamic blessings were given to Abraham, the promises, and that was passed down to Isaac, and then Isaac has two boys, twin boys, and the firstborn was Esau. He should have received all of the Abrahamic blessings. We should have Edomite history. That's who descended from Esau. We should be reading about Jesus Christ coming from the Edomites. But why isn't that the case? God says, I chose Jacob. I preferred Jacob. And Esau I hated. We know this from previous studies, that this isn't necessarily hatred the way we think of it in our English language. God preferred Jacob. He loved Esau less, just like Jacob loved Rachel more and loved Leah less. But Jesus Christ also uses a similar language in his teaching where he says about physical parents, you know, when it comes to Jesus Christ and our physical parents, he says, you've got to hate father and mother. Literal hatred? No. But the idea is you've got to love Jesus Christ and prefer Jesus Christ so much higher, it is as if you hated your physical parents. And that's what he's saying about Esau. I preferred Jacob so much more that it's like I hated Esau. But why? Was Jacob better? Was he a better man? You know, we could teach a whole sermon series about how evil Jacob was. And as profane as Esau was, especially the first part of Jacob's life, he was just as or worse than Esau. By the way, just very quickly, kind of off the topic, but on the topic a little bit. Does it bother you that God does prefer certain people over another? I hope it doesn't. Because you know who his preference is now? Jacob! Israel. Spiritual Israel. We are who God prefers. And going back to the analogy of why he chose Jacob and why he chooses us, why he adopts us, because we're better, we're more intelligent, we're more talented, we have more skills than the world, we're more preferable physically than the world. No, we know better than that. Paul makes the opposite argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that when it comes to worldly standards, we're not very noble, we're not very wise at all. God doesn't choose us, love us more than the world because of any worldly standard at all, but he's looking at us through the lens of Jesus Christ, and that's worth preferring. When you're baptized into Jesus Christ and you're clothed with him, that's what God sees. He's viewing us through the innocence of his only begotten Son. But back to the text. So why did God choose Jacob over Israel? Any worldly standard? No. Romans chapter 9 says, because that was God's choice. That was God's right as our sovereign God. And then God says this, by the way, Jerusalem, guess who also was destroyed and never came back and never will come back? The Edomites. Look again at verse 3. But Esau I have hated, I have laid waste his hill country, and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. If Edom ever tries to rebuild their ruins, God says, it isn't going to happen. And they might try, but I'll tear it back down again. You know what's interesting about this? Edom went down about the same time that Jerusalem did. But who's back on their feet? Who's back in the game? And who's not? So yes, Jerusalem was destroyed. Edom was destroyed. And he says, look at you. You're back in the city. The whole reason that you're back in the city at all is because I loved you. I preferred you. I started this marriage. And you know what their spiritual lull tells me and their doubt of God's love? Listen to me, please, because this might be our most powerful point of this lesson. Our spirituality, or the lack thereof, is due in part by whether we're convinced that God loves us or not. Did you hear that? Let me repeat. Our spiritual fervor, our spirituality, or the lack thereof, is due in part to whether we are convinced that God loves us or not. And if you have fallen into a little bit of a spiritual lull yourself, you may need to hear all over again, yes, God loves you. God prefers you. Don't ever forget that. Do I really believe that God loves me the way I love Judas, Silas, Miriam, and Lydia? Sometimes I forget the names. I gotta make sure I get those right. Do I really believe, make it personal, parents, do I really believe that God looks at me like I look at my four? I love my four children so much. I would die 1,000 deaths for my four. I don't dislike your kids. I love all the little kiddos here, especially having spent so much time teaching Bible classes for 5 or 6 years with the kids. I have a real fond affection for so many of our families and so many of our kids here at Monte Vista. But not like my four. And that's the kind of preference that God is showing Jacob and Esau right here in this text. I love your kids. I have a fond affection for your kids, but not like my four. And do I really believe, am I convinced that God looks at me like I look at my four? And what is more mind-blowing than that is that His love is better than mine. Wow. Let me say it a different way. Do you look at God like a dictator? That God is just gripping these bars in heaven, looking down on us and just screaming out do's and don'ts. Here's another Bible passage. Here's going to be another do and don't, I'm sure. Here's another chapter in our Bible classes. I'm sure I'm going to see some more do's and don'ts here. Here's another book of the Bible, some more do's and don'ts. Or do we view God as taking us on His divine knee, like we do our children, and saying, Alan, son, I want to enhance your life. I want to make it eternal. So I want you to do some things. I want to enhance your life, son. I want to make your life eternal. I want to spend it with you and you with me. So I want you to stay away from some things. And when you look at it like that, Bible study doesn't become study of do's and don'ts. It becomes a study of enhancing our relationship. But do I think that that's the way God views me? And if you're struggling spiritually, think about that for a moment. Now you might be saying, okay, Alan, you keep talking about their spiritual lull and their lack of spirituality and they're going through the motions and their mind wasn't in it and their heart wasn't in it. Where does the Bible say that? And that's what chapter 1 verse 6 begins. God is going to make the point that the way you're worshiping is completely worthless because what you're offering me is completely disrespectful. Rather than honoring my name in worship, you're actually dragging my name through the mud. How are they doing that? Let's begin reading. In verse 6, Malachi chapter 1, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says Yahweh of hosts, O priests who despise my name. Take a break there for a moment, but I want you to underline with your pen or in your mind the priests. He's laying the blame of the lack of spirituality at the priests. Why is that? Okay, we'll come back to that. But you, last part of verse 6, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar? But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that Yahweh's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, verse 8, here's where he really makes the point. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says Yahweh of hosts? What the people were bringing to the temple was lame animals, sickly animals, blind animals. Do you remember how God told them to choose their animals for animal sacrifice? There's a phrase that keeps popping up, mainly throughout Exodus and Leviticus, without defect. without blemish, depending on your translation. What God was expecting them to do is to go out into their herds, go out into their pasture lands, go out into their farmland, and think to themselves, which is the best one I've got? Which is the best of my herd? And that's what I'm going to take down to the temple. And instead, what they were doing is they were going out to their herds and saying, all right, any of these blind, any of these diseased and sick, any of these doomed to die, might as well take it to the altar, that's where they die anyway. Any of these gotten mauled by a predator recently, that's probably going to pass away, might as well pass away on the altar, and bringing that to the temple, and God says, am I going to really accept that? Not only was God not going to accept it, he says, you are dragging my name. My name is being despised among you. Now, why was God laying the blame at the feet of the priests? Because what God expected from the priests was this. If you're going to have people show up with lame, sick, blind animals, what I want you to do, priests, is to shut the door and put a sign up on the temple, closed for spiritual repair. You shouldn't be allowing this to happen. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. Guess who controlled the doors of the temple? Guess who controlled the gates? The priests. I wish there was a priest who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. What God expected from these priests was that if there was an Israelite who came to the temple with a lame, sick, blind animal, God says, you priests ought to be saying this, brother so-and-so, we can't offer that. We can't give this to God. He is a holy God. His name is holy. We must honor his word. We can't do that. And God says, to the point where God says, I wish that you would actually stay home and can't come into the church building. Are you getting the answer to the question at the very beginning? Come back to that in just a second again. But God says, I wish that you wouldn't come, and I wish that the doors would be shut, and I wish that no fire would be kindled on my altar at all. Beloved, you see where we're going with this, don't we? Don't you? We cannot come into this building and mumble our way through a few prayers, mumble our way through a few songs, check email through a sermon, doze off through a sermon, eat some cracker and drink some grape juice, which is all that it is, all that you're doing, unless you're discerning the Lord's body and examining self. We cannot act like we are giving God anything if that's what we're doing, except a lame animal, a blind animal. And God's name is on the line. God's praise is on the line. I'm not saying that closing the doors of the temple was the first and best option that the priest should have went to. The first and best option would have been for the Israelites to show up with the correct sacrifices, repent, and start doing what's right. The second option that would be better than shutting the doors of the temple, I think, would be some sort of Bible study. Some sort of instruction. And God mentions that in chapter 2. I want you to hop over to chapter 2. It's the same context. I know there's a chapter break. But look at chapter 2, verse 7. He expected the priest to take a moment and stop and give some instruction about what was acceptable. Verse 7 of chapter 2, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. The people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. So God didn't expect the priest to just shut the door. Okay, well, here's one lame animal, and this person clearly isn't respecting God, and let's close the doors and so that everybody can't worship. No, there was some instruction that God expected that the priest should give and the Israelites to receive. You know, we think that the priests sometimes were just the janitors of the temple. I thought that for a long time. But if you go back and read the description, the job description of priests, it wasn't just to take care of the temple grounds and offer sacrifices, but to give instruction. So brother so-and-so offers up a lame animal or blind animal or diseased animal, the priest should have stopped and said, hey, let's look at the scroll of Exodus. Let's look at the Leviticus scroll here and figure out why this is unacceptable and what God wants for him to be praised. Oh, they would teach all right, but you know what the priests were teaching? Whatever they wanted to teach. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 2, so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in what? In your instruction. Oh, they taught all right. They were teaching the Israelites whatever they wanted. Oh, we'll have a Bible study about this, but this area over here that makes us look bad, this area over here that might make Israelites so-and-so look bad, we don't want to teach that. We'll leave off the hard subjects and we'll teach the easy ones. We'll teach the comfortable ones. And God says, you are making many to stumble. Verse 8, I know we skipped over that. You are making many people to stumble by your partiality, your favoritism with what you want to teach. And just in case we haven't seen how serious God is about his name being dragged through the mud, God uses as close as he ever comes to a four-letter word in Scripture in verse 3. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. I rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces. The dung of your offerings. You know, the dung of your lame animals? The dung of your sickly animals, the dung of your diseased animals, I'm going to take that, God says, and put it on your face. And the last part of verse 3 says, you shall be taken away with it. You know what's interesting about this? I had forgotten this until writing this sermon and studying for this sermon. You know that the law of Moses actually had a stipulation of what to do with the dung? You go back in Exodus 29 and Leviticus chapter 4, we won't go there now, but in Exodus 29 and Leviticus chapter 4, they took the blood of the animal, the sin offering, and they would sprinkle it, they would put it on different things, and then they would take the fat of the animal, which is like saying the best of the animal. It wasn't just talking about fatty parts, but like the filet mignon. I know that's not an exact parable, but they would take the best cut and then put that on the altar, and then the scripture says the entrails, the skin and the dung be taken outside the camp and burned on the burn pile. Do you know what God is saying? When he says, I'm going to take the dung of those animals and put it on your face, you don't belong in the camp. You belong outside on the burn pile. And that's how serious it is to give God what is heartfelt, to give God from our mind and our spirit and from truth. So let's go back to our question from the very beginning. Do you have your scriptural answer? Is it better to come here and go through the motions or not come at all? Beloved, it may be that you're in a worse off position having come here than if you didn't come. And if you're still thinking to yourself, no, it's never bad to come to church. It's never bad to come to worship, Alan. You know, if you're thinking that seriously from love, I think you're struggling deeply with legalism. Because what do we think worship is? Like a tally mark on the good side? You know, Alan's got this graph, you know, this chart. He's got some bad marks, you know. He gets arrogant sometimes. He's foolish sometimes. He lets anger get the best of him sometimes. He's prideful sometimes. All right, so he's got a bunch of bad marks. But you know what? He shows up on the Lord's Day. That's a good mark on the good side of the tally. Alan even comes to Wednesday night Bible study. That's a good mark on the tally side. Do we think that that's what it is? And that is what I just described as legalism. No, this isn't a good mark on the good side, beloved. This is upholding the great name of God. And when we worship, it is either a bow down to His kingship or it is an affront to His kingship. Look at what He says at the last part of chapter 1, verse 14. God says this, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts." What does that have to do with anything? You know, we've been talking about sacrifices, God, and all of a sudden now you're talking about your kingship? That has everything to do with worship. Worship is one great kneel down at the kingship of God, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And if we give God what is without our mind and without our heart, and we're just going through the motions, can't you see God looking down from heaven and saying, "Don't you know I'm a great king, Alan? Don't you think my kingship deserves better than that?" Yes, it does. When I was in the Marine Corps, we got detached to, a few of us got detached to Fallon, Nevada. If you're familiar with like the northern part of Nevada, it's just east of Reno, about an hour's drive. And that's where they do Top Gun training. And we sent a few planes and a few of our pilots and a few of the mechanics to go take care of the jets and whatnot. And because it's not a Marine base, we had to stay off base. We had to stay in a hotel. And then we had this big van that we were taking in. Well, I did what, you know, every good little Christian should do, right? When you go into a different area. I looked up a local Church of Christ. And they were about 3, 4, 5 miles. I forget how much it was. And I walked in. I got up. Put my jeans on, my collared shirt, that's about all I had. And I walked into services, and the people there in Fallon were like, "Oh, this is impressive, you know, this guy's walking to services. Pretty good." And they got wind of what was happening, and they ended up picking me up a few times. I was giving God something special, don't you think? No, I wasn't giving God anything. You see, what people didn't know back home or in Fallon is what I was doing Sunday evenings, which is getting picked up by a few sailors, driving into Reno, which is like a little Vegas if you've never been there, and living a debauched life. Whatever sin you can find in Vegas, you can find in Reno. So now you have the rest of the story, right? About what happened that day? Walking to services? But then hitching a ride and going into town and living as immorally as you can possibly imagine. Now, do you think God was up in heaven saying, "At least he walked to services"? I mean, if you think that, we studied a different passage together this morning. No, I didn't need to go to church. I needed dung on my face. I needed dung in my grill to get a wake-up call, to have a slap in the face. And what are you giving God? What are you giving God? I'm asking. You see, and I think in a roundabout way, it's actually better if people don't come. Hear me out, because that's not the first and best option. Let me tell you something in just a moment. But I think it's actually better when people don't come, because then people know that something is up. But you know why I went, why I was so bent on going while living a debauched life, is because I didn't want people to know. I didn't want friends and family to know back home. I didn't want anybody to get word of the hypocritical life that I was living. So, you know, I got to put up a little facade here. Got to put up a smoke screen. But if you don't come, at least we'll notice and we could jump into action. And a week might go by, or 2 weeks might go by, or something. But somebody's going to send you an email. Somebody's going to ring your phone. Somebody's going to knock on your door, and at least we can jump into action. Now, I'm not saying that that's the first and best option, just to stay home. You know, the first and best option is for us to repent and give God what is sincere, give God what is heartfelt. The second best option is tell your shepherds. You know, let them know that you are struggling with hypocrisy. Let them know that you are struggling with giving God sincere heart and mind. But beyond that, we may need to shut the doors so that then people could jump into action. But you know, telling people, letting your guard down and telling people, that's embarrassing. But that's why I did it this morning. Beloved, we can't play church with one another. We got to start letting guards down. We got to start telling each other when we're struggling. And if you can't see that from me, or from leadership, you're probably not going to see it from anybody at all. Can't play church. Got to let guards down so that we can truly be family. And if something's up, we can jump into action. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing when you let your guard down. But that's good. You know, it would be embarrassing to have dung on your face. I think from time to time, we could use that spiritual embarrassment to bring us to a lower place, to bring us to a more humble place. Now, some of you may be thinking to yourself, Alan, I'm a little ashamed of you for doing that, for living like that, and you should be. You should be ashamed, but think how I feel. I'm ashamed. But that's good. You can turn that into a good, positive, motivational thing. So, is it embarrassing to let your guard down? Yes. Do we need to let guards down and not play church in order to become a family and to jump into action where we need to jump into action? Yes. And I bid you to do that this morning. But if you're not a child of God, more importantly is that you be baptized in Jesus Christ and let God view you through His innocence, through His glory. Will you come as together we stand and sing?